Good morning, everyone. I don't think we went through the memory verse. Let's do that before we get started. It's always good to have these little nuggets of gold that we can put into our memory bank. It was Matthew 11:29, I believe. Right? What does it read? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. What a wonderful, I love those two verses, 28 and 29. They're so important to the gospel. And it's the same idea like what we just sang, we just come as we are. How many of you keep up with what's going on in the world? It can be when our hopes are, when our focus and our hopes are placed there. There's a lot of things that are going on, but there's a lot of things that are going on in the Christian realm too. One of the big headlines of the week was, I can't remember what her first name is, but I think her last name is Gledden. She's a Christian mommy blogger, very popular, has thousands of Christians that follow. She was recently divorced and is now remarried to a woman, and people still follow along. There's a lot of craziness in the world out there. There's a lot of things, and all these things are really an outcome of not knowing Jesus and not following Him, not seeking Him in who He is and in what He is. I like what I was reminded of this morning as I was driving in. Ravi Zacharias, he's one of my favorite apologists, and he said on his, as he says it, on his bed of suicide, without going into a long story, a man brought in a Bible. He was there, imagine this, in India, of all places. And he was there ministering, and he heard about this, and he comes to this young man who's decided to try to take his life, and it didn't work. And the irony is, he felt like a failure already. And how much more so when he couldn't even do that. And he shared that. But this man brings in this Bible and says, because he was in intensive care, he was on the brink of dying. And they ask him, what are you doing here? How did you even get in here? You shouldn't be here. The man said, well, I know, but I had to bring this to you. And you have to read John, the book of John, please. And he said, especially read John chapter 14. And so his, Ravi Zacharias' mother thought, all right, well, I'll do this. So she read to Ravi, in this broken English of hers. He said she has a real thick, heavy accent, an Indian one. So reading that on top of that with the King James makes it quite the challenge. But she read it to him. And he said what really jumped off the page is Jesus said that whoever believes or whoever follows me will have life. I am life. Life itself, and if you follow me, then you'll have life. And this is what, and you will live. And this is what brought him, it just hit his mind. And I love that because that's where God begins. He starts with our minds. And so he was brought back to life, as it were, and within 5 days, he walks out of the hospital. We're talking, he was on the brink of death. The doctors didn't give him any hope. He said he's done all kinds of damage to his internal organs. He's going to have problems for the rest of his life. Even if he comes through this, he's only going to be half the person that he was, if that. Hearing those words that I am the life, and if you follow after me, you will live. You will have life. And that just jumped into his mind and into his soul. And he remembers as he was explaining, he said, you know, those words, I couldn't escape them. They just kept coming back to my mind over and over and over. And he said, when I realized that Jesus was the answer to all the things that I was seeking. And I realized that. When I left that place, and he explained what his prayer was, he said, "Lord Jesus, I don't know you. I don't know about you. But if what you said is true and what was read to me is true, I want to know you. And not only that, if you let me live through this, when I get better, I will devote my life to you. I'll leave everything for you in search of this truth that is here and in hopes to find the answers to the questions that I have been looking for." He is the life. And Mark, we're going to finish going through this review of Mark. Maybe we'll get as far as we can. We finished off in Mark chapter 6, and we're looking specifically. One of the reasons I opened up with Miss Glidden and her foibles and her real sinful lifestyle that she's actually living now is because of the fact that when your focus, even if you call yourself a Christian, when your focus is not Jesus, then you run into problems. Because he's either the fulfillment of all truth, and you know, Jesus is really, he is the embodiment of truth. He's the very incarnate truth. He is the source of truth. And nothing else is. And if that is true, then we should look to him for all things. And he should be our focus, and he should be the one that we are always looking to. And so with Mark, we're going to, with our brother Mark, we will go through these, through some of these chapters, and we're going to review this, having gone through these. But we want to look at specifically Jesus. We want to see him in the way that he's presented to us by Mark. And so I wanted to say that as we open. And so we're going to, when we last left Jesus, looking at Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, we saw that he was the great healer and that he was healing all affliction. He was healing all the sick. He was healing everybody that came to him. The one thing that was needed was for them to come to him. They were bringing the sick to him, and he was healing. That's where we left Jesus, the great physician who is the one who can heal all of our infirmities. Let's pray, and we'll go into his word. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given us as a testament to your manifest glory, this your word. Father, we thank you that we can open this up, that we can read and we can drink in the thing that will quench the thirst that is within us, that we can satisfy the hunger that yearns within us when we digest and we eat and nibble and feast upon your word. And we thank you that you are the one, as Ravi says, that reveals yourself as the life, the giver of life, the source of life, the very essence of what life is, and that when we trust and believe in you, that we will live, and that it's guaranteed. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the way that we can come to you and the way that we can look to you. And Father, I just pray that you would just have your way amongst us as we open your word, and that your spirit would reveal to us those things that we've never seen before. And Lord, we pray that we would just be just in awe of who you are, because you're so awesome. You're so amazing. You're so glorious and wondrous. You are indeed the great master divine who came and who stooped low. And I know full well how far you had to stoop. And Lord, I thank you that you did to take hold of people like us. Lord, we thank you for all these things and more. Have your way here in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 7, we're going to pick up in chapter 7, the last place we look, Jesus in verses 53 through 56, he was the great physician who heals all of the afflictions of the masses. I like what Billy Graham has been recorded to saying, that when this was back in the, I believe it was back in the 70s, Konrad Adenauer was the prime minister, I believe, of or the chancellor of Germany. And at that time, there was an East and West Germany, for those younger folk that don't know that there was an East and West Germany at that time. And Billy Graham was having his crusades there in Germany, and he met with Chancellor Adenauer there in his office, and his very stately office, and looking overlooking the city, and he asked Billy Graham an important question. And it's really a question that is pertinent to you and I. And here's this great statesman, this powerful, powerful man. He simply asks Billy Graham a simple question. He says, "Mr. Graham, I have a question for you. Do you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" Billy Graham took a second and gathered himself, and he said, "I wouldn't be here preaching the gospel of Jesus, the risen Christ, otherwise. I wouldn't be here doing this." As if to say, you know, this is no day at the ballpark where I can just relax. This is heavy duty stuff. Konrad Adenauer looked out towards the city overlooking, and he walked towards his window in silence and just stood there kind of awkwardly for a little bit. And without looking back, he just simply said, "Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I see no other hope for mankind." This is the hope that we have, and Jesus is the one that we look to for this. Let's look at who he is in chapter 7, beginning in chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. He is the one he is the revealer of hearts and hypocrisy. He reveals the hearts and the hypocrisy as he rightly describes the hearts of religious bigots and legalists who hold to a standard that they themselves cannot attain to, and yet expect everyone else to keep it. And he reveals them for who and what they are, and that's what he does. And the question is, as the great revealer of hearts and hypocrisy, has he revealed your heart to you that you might see him and repent and believe and be baptized and be made new? That's what he is through through these verses. In verses 24 through 30, we see he is the healer of even the Gentiles. Because remember, he had come and they thought that he was solely for Israel. And now he's working in the midst of Gentiles. And he's the one who heals them. He's the healer of the Gentile and the outcast because he is Lord of all and can be approached by all and reveals himself to whomever he pleases. He doesn't hold himself back from anybody so long as that's what he has declared and decreed that he would do. He is the one who can cause the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak by touching his tongue and putting his fingers in their ears to remove the blockage and the impediment from the afflicted. Has he caused you to hear? Has he freed you, your tongue, to proclaim? Has he made you come to life? That is what we ask ourselves when we see him in how he interacts with the people. He does these things through verses 24 through 30, and again in 31 through 37. Moving on to chapter 8, we see him again as he is working in the masses. He is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. He's the one who feeds the hungry, needing only very little or next to nothing to satisfy the hunger of so many. He's the one who fulfills that hunger within us. He then calls the generations that seek for a sign from God, who insist that they need to see a sign. He calls them perverse. It's a perverse generation that seeks after a sign, he says. He's the one who calls us to task. He's also, in verses 14 through 21, he is the one who asks of his followers why the hardness of heart to believe and to understand when he's revealing himself. He causes us to look within ourselves and to answer these difficult questions. Why the hardness of heart? He doesn't question to see whether or not you have a hardened heart. He just simply says, why is your heart so hard? Why do you choose to unbelieve? And he questions that. He's the one that does this. He reveals these things to us. And he even after he has explained these things. In verses 14 to 21, he's the great optometrist, the one who gives sight to the blind. He's the one that fixes the eyes. He's the one that made the eyes. The eyes, I don't know if you know genetically and how the inner workings of the eye, it's one of the most intricate and complicated and amazing vessels or organs that we have in our bodies. And it works so amazingly. And all the things have to work together. If there's one thing wrong with it, there's going to be a deficiency. And yet, people, one person after another is born with the ability to see and how it's designed. He's the great optometrist. He's the one who gives sight to the blind. In verses 22 through 26, he's the commender. Not commander, commender. He commends the ones who understands that he is the Christ. Because remember, he was asking Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter comes and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's also the one who at the very same times, who when we proclaim that he is the Christ, the very Son of God Almighty himself, and yet he is the one who commands, get behind me, Satan, when we question the commands and the purposes of God. He's the same one that does the very same. He commends you when you see the purposes of God rightly, but when you doubt them and when you say, no, this can't be, he's the one that says, get behind me, Satan. He's the same one. Has he commended your belief or stated, get behind me, to you? That is the question that should arise. In verses 27 through 33, and then the account who tells of the cost that you must pay to follow him. There is a cost. Many of you have known this. We talked a little bit about this last week. Some of us it costs a marriage. Some of us it costs families. Some of us it costs friends. Some of us it costs loneliness. Some of us it costs all these things. Sometimes right now in the world, as we are looking at the way things are going, we see that in the world today, there is no greater group of people that are persecuted in any given time in history right now than Christians. We are the number one group of people that are being persecuted in the world, including in this country, where we're not welcome, where our opinions are hated, where our loving people to tell them the truth is despised. There is a cost, and he's the one that tells us that there is a cost. And having told us that there is a cost, yet he's the one that says that even though there is a cost, that yet there's a benefit. There's something that you gain from it, and he says 100-fold. Though you lose all this stuff, I will supply to you more. Just like when he fed the hungry, it doesn't take much. And he says, I'll multiply that. He's the one who does these things. Have you counted the cost? Or are you still on the fence, not wanting to pay? That is the question. All of these things will lead to questions when we look at what the Word reveals to us. He's revealed in some of his eternal glory in chapters 9, verses 1 through 13. Peter, James, and John are part of the inner circle who are witness to this. And they see him as he's shown in his glory. And he displays himself. And remember the reaction of Peter. Man, let's make some tents here and just stay here. Let's make some tents and stay here. Because when this manifested, there was Elijah and Moses there as well. And they wanted to stay there. He said, this would be right, the right thing to do. And he's the one who's revealed in his eternal glory in part. But later, they realize that even the experiential events pales in comparison to the gospel that is revealed to them in his word by the Holy Spirit afterwards. And that's what I want to take a second and just remind you of that. It's not about the experience. Experiences are cool. Experiences can be great. They can be terrible, but they can be great. But you're not, your faith is not dependent on experience. In fact, don't even be dependent on your faith, because that's not what gets it. You must be dependent on the Christ. You must be dependent on Him. You must be dependent and trust in what is written here. Many people go astray because they don't do that. They doubt what this says. Just yesterday, I spent a good part of the day interacting with a faith group that is opposed to biblical Christianity. And they didn't want to answer any questions. They just wanted to call me names. They just wanted to do ad hominem attacks and say all kinds of things about me rather than answer a simple question. It's because they don't trust what is written here. They don't believe it. They won't. They can't. Peter, James, and John said that experience, as awesome as it was, they came to know something even more sure, as Peter says. We have the Word made more sure to us than even all those experiences, all those things we saw, all those healings, all those miracles, all that power, all that majesty, all the stuff that we've seen is not as important as what has been revealed to us in His Word. That is what matters. Are you trusting in Him through His Word, or are you seeking an experience? He's also seen as a deliverer of a son possessed by a demon that would kill him. Back to His loving Father who called out to Jesus on His behalf. Here's this picture of this demon-possessed boy who's being thrown down, and this demon, again, this vile creature that's within him, trying to take the life of this boy. And his father intercedes on his behalf and brings him to Jesus. You can do this. You can take care of him. You can heal him. You can make him whole. You can drive out this demon. He's again seen as the great exorcist who can take away all those evils. But he's also the one that fathers, parents, can cry out to on behalf of their children. Are you crying out to Jesus on behalf of your children? It's one of the great privileges that we get to have as parents when we're saved. We can cry out to Jesus. We can cry out on behalf of our children, those who have gone astray, those who don't know Him, those who maybe have never really sought Him. And even if they're resistant, we can still pray for them. We can pray for our children. Are you praying? Are you crying out to Jesus on their behalf? Are you bending your knee and your heart towards Him? In verses 30 through 32, He is the foreteller of His own destiny and ultimate purpose for the incarnation. In great detail, He tells of these things. He takes a child at the same time to Himself. He has cast out a demon out of a child, and now He's taken a child unto Himself to show how one must come to Jesus the only acceptable way. Because remember, Jesus is the one who told us that this is how you come to Him, like a child. What does that mean? How does a child come to us? Remember, we've talked about this. They come in faith. They come knowing that You're the one who can provide what they need. Hungry. They know that You have the food. Thirsty, they know that You have the drink. Tired, they know that You're the one who can comfort them and put them to sleep. Cold, they know that You're the one who can provide for their clothing. They come to You in great faith and in humility. And this is what's required to come to Christ. It's just to come to Him humbly with nothing, knowing that you only have a need. So He takes that child to Himself to show how one must come to Him the only acceptable way. In verses 33 through 37, it's to tell them to do likewise and to receive and bid children to come into the kingdom. So many times we don't really spend the time to teach children about the Christ. I have been reprimanded in the past by other people because they say, well, sometimes some of these things are just too graphic. When I explain this to my own to little ones, and we talk about the crucifixion. We talk about the whippings that he took. We talk about the spitting and the mocking. We talk about those things. I've had one child after another, including my grandchildren, who respond in this way. What they get out of that is they see Jesus in his perfection, in his goodness. And they have one question. Why is everyone so mean to Jesus? They know. They get it. They see it. Bid the children to come. Don't keep them. Tell them. It's important. And this is the way to do it, to give them the truth. Don't dumb it down. It's one of the greatest, that's one of the greatest errors I think that the church makes, is we try to dumb it down too much for children. They'll grasp it. They'll get it. Because Jesus is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals these things. He's the one who works within the mind and the heart. He's the one who brings these things to life. He's the one that can do all these things. He also, at the same time, he then commands his disciples not to hinder those who would, by faith in the name of Jesus, cast out demons and believing there is the power in the name of Jesus. He says, don't forbid them to do this. If they believe there's power in the name of Jesus, let them do that. That's between them and God. He says, don't forbid that. Let them do that. Because you know why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus. That's why. Remember, I've shared with you the story of one of my pastor friends who when he was lost, and he grew up in an LDS family, but it was a very abusive father. They practiced witchcraft. And this was heavy in his background. He remembers seeing shadow people, he called them, in his house, manifested. And he, in his, as he grew into a teenager and a young adult, in his drunkenness and in his drug popping ways and the things that he used to indulge in, he used to hire himself out to bless a house that was possessed of these things, and he would do it in the name of Jesus under this influence. Why? Because he knew that there's power in the name of Jesus. He later came to repent of that, and he, as he professed it, and he confessed it, and he just totally wanted to get rid of it. He said there was a physical manifestation, and his whole body shook. And he said he fought and fought and fought until he could finally get those words out. I have been guilty of witchcraft. He fought against it. He fought against it. And then he fought in order to get it out. And when he finally said, I'm guilty, God forgive me. I don't want this in my life. I admit it. He didn't want to admit that that's what it was, witchcraft. And he repented of it. And he was made clean. Jesus is the one that says, don't forbid them. In verses 38 through 41, then he warns of the truth and the existence of hell and torment that is therein. Hell is a real place. It's for the non-believer. It's for the person it was originally made for, the devil and his angels, it says. It's a very real place. Too many in the church want to cleanse the gospel and make it so that it's not so offensive to people. The idea of an eternal torment, oh, my God would never do that. There has to be a payment. There has to be justice. There has to be this that happens. And he warns of these things about hell, and he tells about these things, especially for those who do harm to one of these little ones. He says it would have been better for them not to have been born. It would be better for them to have been cast into the sea with a giant millstone tied to their neck. That would have been better. When they harm one of these little ones or cause one of these little ones to not believe. What are they doing in the schools today? Teaching children to not believe. There's an up and coming that is coming. There is a recompense that will be paid. Have you heard this warning? In chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, he tells of the only acceptable means of marriage in God's eyes as he's asked about divorce. As he is the one who created and instituted for all mankind, being marriage, and that any other violation or deviation of the sexual relation or interaction between human beings is sin. Marriage is the only thing that God has ever intended, and it's one marriage between one man and one woman for life. Because you remember, he was being asked about divorce, and his words are harsh to those that don't want to hear it, but to those who love the truth, who are his, they're refreshing. They remind us of the importance of marriage and what it is. And it's God's design. And that he hates divorce. Any other relation apart from that marriage that is legitimate is illegitimate. And it's for the purpose primarily of raising and bringing forth godly children. That's the primary thing. Now, there are those places in the scripture that tell us sometimes there is a place where sometimes the divorce is permissible. But that's only after everything has been done for the Christian to reconcile that situation, that relationship. So there are those things. And it's a, and I, this is one of the most important things to understand, because we will be attacked on this over and over and over again. We are being attacked on it over and over and over again. Continuously. Continuously. It's one of those things where you can't even watch a television show anymore without having this all over the place. It's hard to watch anything anymore. You have to watch the old movies, the old shows, because they didn't have all this stuff. And so it's very difficult for us as Christians. Have you realized this from his point of view? Have you realized what marriage is, how he sees it, and how he calls it? Any other deviation from that is sin in his eyes. And remember what Jesus said, those really, really hard to digest words. If you even look after someone to lust after them, you're guilty of adultery. That's how God sees it. That's a hard thing, people. Especially as a man, I'm telling you, because we're very visual creatures, us men. Very visual. And so it's a very touchy subject. But when you think about the words that Jesus says, when you look at it from his point of view, he says, if you even look with someone, to someone, to lust after them, you're guilty of adultery. Period. That's how God sees it. Praise God for grace. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God that he is letting us know and warning us that this is the way that God sees it. The fruit of the marriage, the children, to permit the children to come to him. Verses 13 through 16 in chapter 10, he rebukes the rich young ruler in all of us. The ones who want to come to him and work so that they can inherit something. Because remember, that's how he posed the question. There's so much that's going on in this portion of scripture. There's the idea that what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And before that, there's the question that starts by saying, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus responds, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. In essence, he's saying your whole perspective is wrong. You don't even come to me knowing who I am. You don't come to me realizing who I am. If you only see me as a good teacher, then you're getting it wrong, calling me good, because there's no one good but God. I've said it many times from this pulpit up here, and I've told many people, that's what God used to really hit me right here and right here. That's how he saved me. He used this verse to get through this thick skull and open my eyes. And whoa, wait a minute. If only God is good, and Jesus is the one that's saying this, I'm in trouble. I got some big issues here, God. What am I going to do? I've got problems. Praise God that the way that things happened in my life and my conversion was I heard those words, it's time to come home. It was awesome. It was amazing. I knew that I wasn't good. For the first time in my life, the scales fell off and I'm like, not only should I go in torment to hell forever, I deserve it. I deserve it. Because I've not understood His holiness. I've not understood His goodness. I've not understood His righteousness. I've not understood His holiness at all. And when it came clear to me, it was, I'm undone. I am undone. As soon as that service was over and he was done preaching and he said, anybody want to come forward to pray? I'm like, yeah, I was there. I want to be there to pray. What do you want to pray for? What do you want us to pray for you for? I'm just sick of this life that I've led and I want Jesus. That's what I want. And I committed my life to Christ at that moment and I was so broken and the poison began to pour out as I unloaded on God all my junk that I could think of. I was there for at least an hour and a half after the service. The whole place had gone dark. There was one brother that stayed with me. I feel bad about his family having to stay because of him, but he stayed there with me the whole time. And I was just there broken, just pouring out all this junk. And the poison was just flowing all over, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I came to know him because of this thing. There's no one good but God. And then the way that he answered him, that when he says, what must I do to inherit? You guys have heard me ask this question. What do you have to do to inherit something? You just have to be born, right? And somebody to inherit it to you, right? What have you done? Absolutely nothing. That's the point. And this guy say, what must I do to inherit? Jesus could have said, "What? Your questions all wrong, dude. You got it all messed up. You got it all backwards. You can't do anything." And that's the point. And remember what Jesus says to him as he reveals to him his hypocrisy. He says, and he starts quoting part of the Decalogue, and all the things that he mentions, the young ruler says, "I've kept all these things from my youth, since I was a little kid." And then he says, only one thing you lack, sell everything that you own and follow me. And immediately his reaction was, his face fell, his whole body fell. He walked away. He wasn't there. But I love what one of the other gospels tells us, that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He agaped him. He loved him nonetheless. You see, he still wanted the things of the world, and sometimes they keep us from Jesus because we're looking to the things of the world. And when we do look at the things of the world, it interferes with our desire for him. And it always does when we take our eyes off of Jesus. So he revealed to the rich young ruler as he rebukes him in a way, but at the same time he loves him, because when we love somebody, we will rebuke them. When it's needed. Dude, what you're doing is wrong. Girl, what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop. You need to knock it off. Because I love you. Even if you hate me. Because I love you. I got to tell you that this is not right. He rebukes him at the same time as he loves him. In verses 17 through 22 of chapter 10, we see that the difficulties that these riches bring. He says how difficult it is for the rich, for the wealthy, to come to God, to the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're focused on those things. And what does he say in another one of the Gospels? He says, What if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What have you gained? He says, what does it profit a man to do this? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the point. There's nothing in this world that is worth that. Don't give the things of the world its a place. But put your eyes on Jesus. And he says in verses 23 through 27, when we hear the clear teaching of the Master and leave all behind, we have an eternal reward, though we cannot see it in this world. And then again, in verses 28 through 31, we see him as the one who's then again a more descriptive account of his impending future and his doom that he was going to. He gives it even more descriptive. And he says, these guys, he tells this time when he's describing this, he said, not only am I going to be crucified and put to death, but it's the religious people who are going to put me there. It's your leaders. It's those who you look to. It's those ones who are going to do this to me. And he's descriptive in how he tells them, this is what I came for. This is what my future is. This is what he does as he's describing these things. And the eternal reward is just awesome. He says in verse 29, I'm going to back up a little bit. In verse 29, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions. I didn't want to skip that. Notice that. I'm going to give you all these things, but part of your reward, think about that, part of your reward is persecutions. That's a hard thing to grasp. Wait, that's, hold on a minute. Persecution is part of my reward? Yes. Yes, if you belong to him. Those are his words. You can find it right here in chapter 10, verse 30. Read it for yourself. It says, along with all this other stuff I'm going to give you, part of your reward is your persecutions. You're maybe found worthy to be persecuted. Let's go on. If I can find my place. He talks about the coming crucifixion and what's going to happen. But I love what he says in verse 34. He says, they will mock him and spit him. He's talking about the Son of Man. And scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. It's just a weekend reservation, y'all. He's coming back. He says, they're going to kill me, but I'm coming back. I ain't staying dead. They can't hold me. It doesn't have a grip on me. In verses 35 through 44, he is the one who is fulfilling and begins to talk about what the heart of the Gospel of Mark is. And what the message is, the servant of all. This is what he said he came in the incarnate form to do. He says in verse 45 of chapter 10, he said, for even the Son of Man, the one whom they're going to kill, the one who's giving you life, the one who can do all these things, who can promise these things to you because of who he is. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came for. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the God of all eternity has come for the purpose of serving. To bow down low. This is a hard thing to understand and to grasp. This is the most powerful being that has ever been. And he says, I've come to serve this time. That's what I've come for. And he teaches this in verses 35 through 45, all these things. He comes to show that he's a servant of all, that for which he came to fulfill in the incarnation, but not forever. Not forever. He's not going to be the servant of all forever. Has he caused your heart the desire to serve, especially the unlovable? Man, I've got a confession to make. That's one of the things that I have to really keep praying about. God, help me to love the unlovable. help me to do this, because only you can. I can't. I can't. I get in the way and I mess things up and I cloud things over. And like he says, are you following in his steps of his message? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's the one who can change the life. In verses 46 through 52, he's the one, he changes the life of the once blind Bartimaeus, causes him to see, who goes from existence in the utter darkness to complete wholeness by calling upon the name of Jesus. You want to be called out of your darkness? Are you stuck in your darkness? You want to be free from that? Call upon, look to Jesus, call upon him. He's the one who can make you come into the light. He's the one who does that, not by taking you into the darkness and making you do something. No, he brings the light to you. And he illumines the darkness. Because darkness is really the absence of light. That's all it is. And we wallow in it. That's what we are in our natural state. Bartimaeus lived this life in total darkness, except when he heard, there's this Jesus coming. And I'm going to call on his name. And I don't care who hears. Even after they told him, shh, quiet, don't do that. He says all the louder, Jesus, heal me. I don't care who tells me to shut up. I don't care who hears me. I don't care what you think about it. I don't care what you think about me. All I know is I need Jesus. That should be our desire. The one who, by calling upon his name, there's power in his name. He's the one that can heal our blindness. He's the one that can cause all these things to be. He's the one that can cause us to follow him and to desire to follow him. He's the one who gives us this desire. He gives us a new mind and a new heart so that we can leave and want to be rid of the darkness. Otherwise, we just wallow in the darkness. Have you been ridden of your darkness, of your blindness? Has he caused you to see? Has he caused you to see your great need? Has he caused you to see that he is the only one? Has he caused you to know that he is the giver of life? Has he caused you to do this? In verses 11, 1 through 11, he is seen as the one who was predicted to come to the great city of Jerusalem, just as foretold. And the fickleness of people who would laud him and cry for God to save now. Hosanna! Save now! And yet, just a few days later, cry out for the same person who they said, God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And just days later, say, crucify him! Crucify him. He curses a fig tree that had all the signs of life. When he went up to it, there was no life in it. It wasn't producing fruit. So he curses it. And remember what it said? When he cursed this tree, what happened? It withered. From where? According to Mark, from the roots up. That doesn't happen. Typically, it starts up high and it works its way down. But this one, he says it just, and it did it overnight. Remember, they marveled. They came back the next day going, tree's dead. That same one that you just cursed. It's like totally dead. I'm sure if they wanted to, they could have pushed it over and it would have died, just fallen over. He's the one who does this when he sees that there's no fruit. Are you bearing fruit? He's the one that can cause the life to leave. In verses 12 to 14, just like the nation of Israel and the perverted religion that had become the norm, then cleansed the temple, which was to be a house of prayer for the peoples, not a den of robbers and hypocrites. When he goes into the temple and says, this was supposed to be and intended to be a house of prayer for my Father. It's his house. So people can come. And he doesn't just say just for Israel. He said, but for all the peoples. God, our God, is available to anyone and everyone who will come to him. He doesn't exclude himself in that way. He's open to all people. And he says in this time, his house is a house of prayer. What is prayer? It's communion between you and God. It's the idea of communicating with him, spending time with him, being in relationship with him, seeking him. What do you find when you're there? You find comfort. You find peace. You find a place where you can unload all the junk. And you find a very powerful God who can take it all without a problem. You know, those who resist that, those who wouldn't have anything to do with God, those who don't want anything to do with God, those who say that there is no God. You know, if the entire earth turned to that and there was no one, which the Bible says there is no one who is good, there is no one who believes God, there is no one who seeks him, there's no one, not even one. But those that deny him outright, they do nothing in their unbelief to change the character of who God is in his holiness. All the unbelief in the world does not damage him. It doesn't change him. It doesn't mar his visage. It doesn't change who he is. Whether people believe in him or not, it doesn't matter because it doesn't change him. It doesn't affect him in any way. He's the one who is untainted by all the sin and unbelief. He is the one who cleanses the temple so that we can come and we have a place to pray. He then teaches in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11, he then teaches the disciples the power of faith, that which is done in faith, not in ours, but in God. That which you do in faith in God, because you know that he is the one who can do these things. And tied to that faith, the need of forgiveness. Because remember, that's what he taught. Not just ours, but our greater need in being able to forgive others who have wronged us and thus be granted the grace of God. Because remember, we're to love the unlovable. And that means forgiveness. That means that we are to forgive those who have harmed us, intentionally or unintentionally. That's a hard one to grasp hold of. That's something that only God can do. Because many of us have been afflicted. Many of us have been done wrong against. Some of us more than others. Maybe you're thinking, well, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know the depth of my shame and pain because of it. Doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. And I don't mean to be mean or mean-spirited or to just take that away and just say that it doesn't matter. It does matter. Those are real pains. And God's compassion is such that he's saying, look, if you forgive those who have hurt you, then I can work within you. Then I will work within you. Because that inability to forgive others causes a rift between you and God, even as a believer. It causes our hearts to harden. It causes something within us to remember it says that Paul told us to be careful of anger and get rid of it. Don't let it linger. Because then it becomes this bitterness. If it takes root, it becomes this nasty thing that we can't seem to get rid of. And bitterness just tears our lives apart. It doesn't harm those who have harmed us, it harms you. And it keeps you from God. So that's part of what he says that we must do as believers. Forgive others so that God will bless you. Because then, you know what you're reflecting? How many of us have violated the laws of God? How many of us are more guilty than others? I don't have enough hands for that. God, nonetheless, he pursues us in that violation. He pursues us so that he can forgive us, so that he can redeem us, so that he can make us new, so that he can bring us to life, so that he can love on us, so that he can be glorified in the most vile of us. This is what we reflect when we do this, when we forgive others who have transgressed against us. He's the one who does these things. And then he teaches his disciples the power of faith, and not just ours, but our greater need in being able to forgive others who have wronged us and thus granted the grace of God. In verses 25 to 26, and lastly, in this chapter, he rightfully claims the authority by which he does these things and says all these things while unmasking his enemies. He rightly says, I do this by my authority, by the authority of the one who sent me, and because of who I am, my station, and who I am, I have the authority to do and say these things. Because remember, he was challenged about, by what authority do you say and do these things? By the religious people. We hear that a lot, right? Here in this state that we live in. By what authority do you baptize? By what authority do you do this? By what authority do you do that? I love when I get that question. Because I just go right to where we were at in Matthew. And in Matthew, the very last thing where Jesus says, all authority has been granted to me. And then he says to go, preach the gospel to all creation. Go and preach the gospel everywhere. Be baptized and baptize, make disciples of everyone and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when they ask me, by what authority? I say, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. In his authority, by his name, by his power, by his glory, by his authority. That's the authority by which I do these things. And it's sad that even in the Christian church, how many people are tied to supposedly having, even yesterday I was just listening to a man who called one of the stations that I listened to, one of the programs. And they said, you know, I had to recently take me and my family and we left the church that I was in because they were teaching and trying to tell me that unless you have a baptism that goes all the way to the early church, that you're not really a Christian. And he said, that just doesn't sound right to me. I need to know. He said, that just seems wrong. He was correct. And what did he do? He took a stand. And he says, look, I know that you guys are teaching this and you're doing many good things, but where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that here? They can't find it anywhere because it's not there. There's nowhere that says you have to have a baptism that goes all the way back to the early church. These are the things that we can come to know when Jesus, and we do things in his authority, in his power, in his name, for the right reasons. The question is, of course, we'll pick up in chapter 12 next week, but the question is, of course, do you know him? The amazing thing that I found about Jesus is that when God redeems us, the love that he shares for us, the love that he has for us, is the same love that God in the triune Godhead shares. The love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have for one another is the same love that he unfolds and covers us in. It's a heavy thing to think about. And his love won't increase, nor will it decrease. His love won't become more powerful or less powerful. It is perfect. And that love that he covers us in is perfect. And we can trust it. The question is, are you trusting it? Are you trusting him? Is he your Lord? Because he's not just a Savior. That he is, and a mighty one at that. But he's also Lord. Is he your Lord? That is the question that we must ask as we go through, and we see and we focus in on who Jesus is. One of the things that I know for sure, if you focus your mind and your heart and all of your energy on Jesus, like a laser beam, focus it on him, he will never, ever lead you astray. He will never, ever steer you wrong. He will never, ever reject you. He will never, ever hurt you in any way. He will discipline. And he does do that. A parent that doesn't discipline their children, their child, doesn't love them. A parent that doesn't discipline their children doesn't love them. Now I'm going to get in some people's business. A grandparent that won't discipline their grandchildren, they don't really love them. I took it that step. Yes, I took it that step further. Because I see too many grandparents that just let their grandchildren get away with murder. And it's their place sometimes to say, no, can't do this. I'm not going to allow it. I love you too much. God is the one who does these things. Jesus, the way that Mark has presented him is just so amazing. In all these different aspects of Jesus' life, when we focus in on that, he will never lead us astray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all these pictures, these snippets, these snapshots of who you are. Though there's no Snapchat or there's no any of these things, Instagram, none of these things were available back then. Yet we can still see these pictures of who you are. The idea that deity from all eternity, the Son who leaves his place in the Godhead for just a moment, laying aside the privilege of Godhead, of God, and coming incarnate to wash the feet of sinners like us. It's hard for me to understand, to comprehend, to take it all in, that you would be willing, the very fact that you're willing to do so, to love us in such a manner, and to display that love in such a way, to, as it were, humiliate yourself, to condescend to those places, to those depths, just so that we can know you. What a glorious King. There's no way that we could have ever imagined a God like that. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to whom you please, that you display yourself on a cross, having deserved none of it, none of the mocking, none of the beatings, none of the mistreatment, none of the evil that was poured out on you. None of the sin that you took and drank in, and none of the wrath that we deserve. Lord, thank you for taking that place. Thank you for displaying yourself in such a way. And thank you for being our hope, our light in the darkness. Thank you for casting away the darkness in our lives for those who have trusted in you. And thank you for continuing to do so in the lives of so many. Thank you for what you're doing in those countries where the darkness is so great. And in this, even our state, where the darkness is very great. Lord, shine that light through us. Use us, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom's sake, for your name's sake, and help us to love others, even those that are hard to love. Work in our hearts to serve them for your name's sake and for your glory. Help us to be the servant of all and to have that desire because it's so unnatural to us in our fallen state. Lord, have your way amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.